I'm going to invite you now to open up with me back to Romans chapter, well, not back, because we're starting a new chapter today. Back to Romans. We're starting a new chapter today, chapter 14, sermon number 68 on Romans, if you're keeping count. I'm sure you lost count along with me. But, so sad Chad isn't here. I'm covering 12 verses today. 12. Make sure someone tells Chad that when he gets back. Someone send him a text right now. Just kidding. No. Romans chapter 14. Verses 1 through 12. Also grab your outline. There's some information there if you want to follow along. You ever been having a conversation with someone and they just change the subject completely out of the blue and you don't see it coming? That's pretty jarring, right? It's especially troubling when you haven't realized they've changed the subject and you keep talking about the original one and their face is getting all weird. Like, what is he saying? And then, oh, we've switched topics. I should warn you, diving into Romans chapter 14 is going to feel like that. It's going to feel like Paul has just suddenly changed the subject in a pretty drastic way. Now, I emphasize feel when I just said that, because that's not what's really going on. Paul isn't really changing the subject, but rather what he's doing from here through the end of chapter 15 is applying what he's been talking about since Romans 12 to a very specific situation within the church in Rome. We're going to see him handle a matter of dispute that had arisen amongst these Roman Christians that was leading them not to so much present themselves as living sacrifices, but more to be out for their own concerns. We're going to see that there was a point of contention in the church at Rome that was leading many to do the opposite of showing genuine love for one another, what Paul had just laid out in chapter 13. So what was that issue, and what might it have to do with us as believers 2,000 years later? I'll ask you to stand now and we'll begin to find out as I read Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me now. Again, hear the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. To aid in our understanding of this passage, as you can see on your outline, we're going to consider this under three main headings this morning. The first one, we'll talk about the point of contention between the quote-unquote weak and the quote-unquote strong. Number two, we'll talk about the duties of the weak. And number three, we'll talk about the duties of the strong. And as we work through each of those headings, we're going to be sure to apply each one of them to our Christian situation today. But let's begin with number one. Let's talk about what was this point of contention that was causing trouble between these believers here in Rome. Well, from Paul's words here, we learn that the congregation of the church in Rome had broken down into two groups. There was again the quote-unquote weak, and there was again the quote-unquote strong. Now, it's only the weak who are directly named in the verses before us today. The strong are not mentioned by name until chapter 15, and that's where they are given the label the strong. But they, too, are addressed in verses 1 through 12, so it's good to know that there were these two factions. So you had the weak and you had the strong. It's obvious there was a pretty sharp dispute between these groups. There was folks passing judgments. There were folks despising one another. What was the dispute about? Well, essentially, they were disputing over whether or not the Old Testament's laws concerning food
and days of observance were still in play for God's people after Christ had come. And the group that Paul referred to as the weak evidently believed that many of those laws were still in place. Thus, we can assume that the vast majority of the weak there in the Roman church were lifelong Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus. As we talked about when I began this series on Romans, there was a significant number of Jewish Christians here in this church. And so what I just described hopefully begins to explain what you heard about in Romans chapter 14. As you can see in verse 2, the weak were not eating meat. They had adopted what we would call a vegetarian diet. Now, why? Did the Old Testament say that meat was forbidden? Not at all. But as you know, in the Old Testament, there were certain foods that were deemed clean, and there were certain foods that were deemed unclean. There were certain animals, for example, the flesh of which were not to be eaten, shellfish, pigs, and so on. And even the meats that the Jews were allowed to eat, like lamb, cow, and so on, the meat had to be prepared in a very specific way. The animal had to have its throat slit, and the animal had to be completely drained of blood, amongst other requirements. So imagine you're a Jew living in a pagan city like ancient Rome, and you could go to the market to buy meat, sure, but you had no idea if that meat had become contaminated. Maybe it came into contact with the carcass of an animal that was considered unclean. That would make even clean meat unclean. And you, of course, would have had no idea if it was properly slaughtered or drained. In addition, you would have had no clue if that meat that was sold on the market was the meat from the same animal that had just been sacrificed to a pagan god in some pagan temple. And thus, could you become a potential participant with that idolatry? How would you know? So given all that, and given God's Old Testament laws, there were some Jewish believers who thought it best to not eat meat then in any context. Doing so, they evidently were convinced would be displeasing to the Lord, and doing so would be a practical denial of their Jewish heritage. So again, given all that, many Jewish Christians in Rome were just forgoing meat altogether. Not only were they vegetarians, the weak here in Rome were also still celebrating what we can refer to as the Old Testament Jewish calendar. Things like periods of fasting, feast days, Sabbaths, and so on. That's what Paul's referencing in verse 5 about esteeming one day over another. One other thing we should point out before we move forward, one other characteristic about the weak that's not revealed here, but will be revealed later in the chapter, they were also not drinking wine. Now, these weak Jewish believers, they weren't abstaining from wine because it was forbidden in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament has no prohibition. And it's likely the weak were not concerned about the possibility of being drunk, at least not as such. Instead, it's likely that they perceived the wine in Rome to be somehow corrupt. Perhaps because that wine for sale at the market was thought to be from the same batch of wine that maybe was offered to false gods as a drink offering, again, in pagan temples. And thus the worry would have been, if I drink from this batch, am I participating in that idolatry? So that's the set of beliefs that they were still dealing with. And we shouldn't assume that these Jews were saying that observing these commands were necessary to be saved or necessary to be justified. Had they been saying that, Paul would have rebuked that legalism the same way he does in the book of Galatians. But he doesn't talk with that kind of fervor or condemnation here. In addition, it's not as if they hadn't heard about the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus, like in Mark 7:19, where Jesus declares all food's clean. It's also probably likely that they had heard someone say something like what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, that when you give thanks over a certain type of food, all foods are made acceptable by simply the giving of thanks. And we can assume also that not only had they heard such things, we can assume they weren't questioning the truth of these teachings, at least not on paper. Yet still, because of century upon century of tradition, these Jewish believers in Rome, they just couldn't swallow this new teaching, we could say on a psychological level, on an emotional level. To just lay all those commandments aside must have just seemed too disrespectful, too cavalier. These folks probably would have said something like, sure, I guess eating this unknown meat, it doesn't take away your salvation technically, but it's got to be super unwise. It's probably still displeasing to God, at least on some level. Now, of course, these Jewish Christians, because we're calling them Jewish Christians, had faith in Jesus. They believed in who he was and what he had done. And they knew that changes had been introduced to the world on account of his death and resurrection. But still, their faith was not yet strong enough to personally embrace all of the newness that Christ's work had brought. Some aspects of that newness just seemed too far off the beam or too close to the edge, depending on what metaphor you want to use. And that's why Paul refers to them the way he does in verse 1, as weak in faith, meaning a faith not yet strong enough to grasp all that Christ's death had brought about. I think we should take a moment to try to just wrap our minds around where these weaker in faith Jewish Christians would have been coming from. I mean, what if someone told you, and you knew it was true, that polygamy was now perfectly acceptable and approved by God? What if someone told you that, and it was gospel truth? But the vast majority of us, we just couldn't go there. It would feel wrong on every level. You know, our faith in the permissibility of polygamy would be quite weak, I'm sure. That's not happened. That's not going to happen. I just use it as an illustration. If you can imagine that at all and the strangeness that would bring to your life and your own ethic, then you can imagine something like what these early Christian Jews were dealing with the fact that these commandments had been around for over 1,000 years and defined their whole culture. But suddenly they're no longer in play. And then here are these Gentile believers, which is shocking enough that God had accepted the Gentiles. But they had never heard of such laws. They were eating everything they could get their hands on, as well as not caring about how a Jew spent their Saturdays. In fact, the Gentiles were probably saying by this point, you know what, let's worship on Sunday instead. These Jewish believers, understandably, were reeling at some level, and they needed more instruction, particularly on how do you get along in a church that's mostly populated by people who don't share the same hang-ups that you have. Before we get to that, though, we should ask, are there any modern disputes amongst Christians that are similar to this ancient point of contention that we're talking about? Well, I mean, if you've been around any church long enough, you know that Christians debate, and the Christians debate particularly the permissibility of certain activities, do we not? Christians dispute, for example, how exactly Christians should dress. Ask two Christians what the standards of modesty should be. You're going to get two different answers every time, and each one will be equally passionate about their answer. Another example, at least in some communities, is what movies should a Christian see? Should they go to the movies at all? Should it be only G-rated? Maybe PG? R? And if so, why it's R? Do you draw a distinction amongst the R's? You'll find Christians with different opinions over every stage of that discussion. Should a Christian drink alcohol? We all know there are some sincere believers who say no, they never should. They never should. Other believers say, yeah, it's fine, so long as it doesn't lead to drunkenness. And when two Christians on either side of that issue start talking in the same room, things can get really tense really quick. How should we educate our kids? Homeschool only? Christian school only? What about public school? Wrong in all contexts? How do we know? Again, you know many believers. If you know many believers, then you know people who have many opinions on all those topics. And all are held sometimes very strongly, sometimes vehemently. So yes, like the church in Rome, there are still many points of contention where believers have different views of what's right or what's appropriate and what's not. Still though, I don't think our modern disputes are directly identical to the dispute we just heard about between the less permissive, weak believers in Rome versus the strong ones. And the key difference is this. These weak Jewish believers were having trouble adopting practices that truly once were clearly forbidden by God and were no longer. None of our modern contentions have that element. However, even though our situations that we dispute today, even though they're not exactly the same, our attitudes and our behaviors in the midst of such disputes tend to be the same. That's why we still have much to glean by Paul's instructions, both to the less permissive weak and the more permissive strong. And with that, we come to number two. Let's talk about what Paul lays before the weak as far as what are their duties now, given the fact of where they are and what position they hold. Look with me at the second half of verse 3. Paul is addressing the topic of eating or not eating meat. And he says the following to those, again, mostly Jews, who couldn't bring themselves to eat meat for all the reasons I described a few minutes earlier. And he said this, "Let not the one who abstain from eating meat, pass judgment on the one who eats." Paul says, do not pass judgment on those with stronger faith and who are able to eat all things. And he repeats the inappropriateness of the weak passing judgment on the strong in verse 4 and also verse 10. Now, what kind of passing judgment is Paul calling these weaker believers to avoid? In this case, he doesn't mean judgment as in consigning someone to hell. Again, it's doubtful that the weak in faith Jewish Christians thought that their more permissive fellow church members were going to hell. That's not the kind of judgment we're talking about. It might not even mean a judgment that declared that a person was sinning if they ate meat or drank wine or so on. Let's remind ourselves, again, they were probably aware that such things were technically allowed. You could eat meat. You could drink all the wine and not observe the Sabbath. And on paper, they would have agreed. But still, it's pretty certain that these Jewish believers said something like, oh, sure, I mean, I guess that's all technically allowed. You can do such things. But why would a really godly person even want to? Thus, the Roman Jewish Christians were passing judgment on their Christian brothers and sisters that was basically a conclusion that the strong were being extremely and even dangerously immature. It might have sounded something like, if they really wanted to be holy, they would avoid these things like we do. And if they're this cavalier on these important issues, then who knows what else they might do? Wouldn't be surprised if they just leave the faith one day altogether. Wouldn't be shocking. That's the likely flavor of judgment that the weak were passing over the strong, writing them off, kind of, as just essentially hopeless. And can you see the barrier that that would create to true intimate fellowship within a church? Of course it would. Yet as we just saw, Paul tells these less permissive believers to knock it off, to stop passing judgment, this fellowship-destroying judgment upon their fellow Christians. As for the reasons to not pass judgment, Paul gives three of them. The first is in verse 3. He says, don't pass judgment on your fellow believers because God has already welcomed them. God has already welcomed the more permissive strong. Some of your Bibles say God has already accepted the strong. That's probably even a better way of phrasing it. The point is that God had already accepted these mostly Gentile believers into his family. He did so when they were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's everything Paul's talked about from Romans 1 through 11. And Paul's point here is, since God has accepted these more permissive believers, then so also should the less permissive Jewish Christians. The strong were already part of God's family, and thus the weak had no right but to treat them as that very thing. The second reason the weak shouldn't have been passing judgment over the strong is both the strong and the weak were simply mere bondservants of the same master, namely the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's basic point in that extended discussion of verses 4 through 9. Jesus, the one who died and rose again, is the Lord. He's the Lord of the dead and the living. And that certainly meant he's the Lord of all the Christians there in the Roman church. Thus, all the Christians in Rome should see themselves as Christ's servants, with their lives directed towards pleasing him. Pleasing him in eating, pleasing him in not eating. Pleasing him in what feast day they observe, or pleasing him in what feast day they didn't observe. But essentially, Paul's message here is that these weaker believers who are tempted to pass judgment on the stronger believers in their midst was this. You need to take your eyes off of what others are doing and realize you're all servants of the same master. As a servant, you have no right writing off a fellow Christian who is Christ's servant, not yours. As Paul says in verse 4, quite bluntly, who are you to pass judgment over someone else's servant? The answer is, you're nobody. As Paul makes clear in the rest of verse 4, the weak need not worry about the permissive behavior of the strong, that it might wreck their faith somehow, because it's Christ who will keep them standing to the end. That's what Jesus does to all his servants. The third reason these less permissive believers in Rome should avoid passing judgment on their more permissive brethren is because all believers, the permissive ones and the less permissive ones, will stand before the judgment seat of our Lord one day. That's what Paul's talking about in verses 10 through 12. Now, this isn't the only place where Paul talks about believers standing before the throne of Jesus Christ and giving an account to him. He does so in 1 Corinthians and Philippians as well. And though none of us are exactly sure what that judgment of believers will entail, we do know at least a few things about it. It will be based on the lives that we have lived since coming to know the Lord. Though it won't be a judgment in which we could be condemned to hell. We're beyond condemnation already. Romans 8 has made that clear. That took place when we were justified by faith alone. Still, this time before the Lord's throne will most likely be a time where our lives are evaluated and we're given heavenly rewards for certain things that we did, or not given rewards for stuff we failed to do. You heard about part of this evaluation when I read 1 Corinthians 3 earlier in the service. We're all probably going to have to, at least at some level, give an account for seasons in our lives where we've been less than faithful to the Lord Jesus. Well, given that that sober moment is ahead of all of us still, Paul's point is it does no good to waste your time, to waste your earthly life, passing judgment on your fellow believers. Instead, those less permissive saints in Rome should spend their days focusing on themselves. Their concern should be that they would be found faithful on that day. Faithful and obedient, sure, but also faithful to that true, genuine love they were supposed to be showing to their stronger brethren who they were treating with suspicion. So these weaker believers in Rome, they were told to stop writing off the strong, the more permissive ones, because they needed to remember that God had already welcomed the strong into his family, and that they were just fellow servants with no authority to deem the strong unworthy of their fellowship. And they also needed to remember that when they stood before the Lord Jesus on the last day, it wouldn't be the life of the strong that was up for discussion. It would be their own lives that would come under evaluation. Like I said earlier, this situation, you know, in modern church life today, they're not quite identical. But still, some of our reactions to at least analogous points of contention are often very much the same. I mean, say we encounter a believer that's, we would say, you know, more free in a certain area of life than we tend to be. Maybe they drink and we don't. Maybe they use language that we wouldn't use. Not blasphemous, but vulgar. Maybe they let their kids do something or watch something that we would never let them do at that age. Maybe they watch TV shows that we would never watch. Or you can end an endless list of other examples to that. And when we encounter such folks that are a bit more permissive than we would be, our tendency is often to pass a similar judgment upon them, is it not? We're quick to assign a more permissive believer to the category of, well, they're probably just immature. And even though they might not be technically sinning in what they do, we still conclude they're being very unwise. We wonder, even worse, how strong their walk really is with the Lord. We really wonder if they'll keep the faith long term. You ever wondered that? We wonder if they're going to be a bad influence on us. So maybe we should keep our distance and not really treat them as a full-fledged member of the family of God. What's often worse is the person can sense us doing that. Friends, in situations like that, when we react like that to someone, we need to remember the same things that Paul exhorted these uptight Jewish Christians in Rome to remember. The more permissive church member is already welcomed and accepted by God as family. How dare we treat them as less? In addition, let us recall that both of us serve the same master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all things. And as a mere bond slave of Christ, let us not dare to make ourselves the judge of someone else's servant. To do so is to forget our place as a servant, start acting like we run the household. And friends, we do not. Let us focus all on serving our master in the way that we are convinced we should, while not worrying about what our fellow servants are doing. That's our master's job. And then let us all call to mind what still awaits us. We will give an account of our own lives at the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to be asked about so-and-so's movie habits or the way so-and-so chose to educate their kids. Rather, we're going to be asked to give an account of our own habits, our own choices. In light of that, let us not waste time evaluating others when we should be preparing for the evaluation that we will receive. An evaluation that will definitely include how well we loved the brethren, especially those that we didn't agree with some of their life choices. Now, of course, not every member of the Roman church had hang-ups about food, about wine, and feast days. In fact, it's likely that most of them did not. Most of them, because they were mostly Gentiles, fell in the category of the strong. Strong in faith, that is. Strong enough in faith to realize that God no longer required them to worry about what foods they ate or where their wine came from or what days to observe. In the same way today, some of us are more permissive when it comes to things about what other Christians might be hesitant over. And we're not permissive just for the sake of being permissive or for the fun of it. We're convinced that God's word allows us to do certain things that others might not be so sure of. And given that, we also need to hear Paul's words to the strong this morning. Because again, though the issues are different, the reactions of believers who are stronger in faith towards those who aren't are often quite similar. And with that, we come to our last point, number 3. And this section, I promise, is much shorter. Paul has less to say to the strong in this passage than he does in next week's passage, where he's going to spend a lot of time talking about the strong. But here today, let's quickly see what he did say. In verse 1 chapter 14, it begins with Paul commanding the strong to do what? To welcome the weak. The strong are to treat the weak in faith as fellow, full-fledged members of God's people. They weren't to be ostracized. They weren't to be made to feel less because of their remaining Jewish scruples. Paul goes on to remind them of something else in the second part of that same verse. He says, don't welcome them into the fold just so you can argue with them. In other words, don't initiate fellowship with your weaker brothers and sisters simply for the point of browbeating them to accept your view of things. And lastly, he tells them in verse 3 and in verse 10, stop despising your stricter Jewish fellow Christians. Now, what did Paul mean by despise here? He's saying, stop being so annoyed by these more scrupulous church members that you essentially write them off as insufferable. To stop despising them was to stop assuming that they were probably a closet legalist, you know, not really worth Christian fellowship. Why did these strong believers need to stop despising and in turn welcome their less free brothers and sisters? For the same reasons that the weak were not to pass judgment on the strong. God had already welcomed their weak brethren. They were both unworthy servants of Christ with the same master, so they had no right to start acting like the boss. And because the strong, too, will stand before the Lord on the last day. And there wouldn't be a discussion between them and Jesus about the hang-ups of their fellow Jewish church members. No, rather the conversation will be about their own lives. So instead of wasting their time annoyingly writing off their weaker brother or sister who had all those hang-ups, they should stop preparing for their own appearance before God's judgment throne. As I said a few seconds ago, there are many occasions where we find ourselves on the more strong side, the more permissive side of a debated ethical matter in the church. And it's so easy, isn't it, when you're in that position, to just become so bothered by another's hesitation to go as far as we would? Even if they never say anything about it to us directly, sometimes we almost imagine we can, you know, feel their stare. Still, it's easy to let that annoyance become something resembling a real dismissal of that person. Even if it's just in our mind, we convince ourselves that they're probably a closet Pharisee, probably really moralistic to a fault. And that leads us to distance ourselves from them, to not give them a real place in our lives. Or to fight that all too common reaction by remembering that we're just bond slaves of Christ, like everyone else, including that sister who's a bit more tentative than you are. It's not our job to worry about what they're not doing. It's our job to make sure that what we're doing is actually being done for the Lord. Remember, our aim should never to be the most permissive Christian, but the most pleasing to Christ Christian. Speaking of, we who are strong, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day. And Jesus is not going to ask us about Kim's conviction to not go to R-rated movies. He's going to talk about how we treated Kim. Did we write her off as some legalist to just be avoided? Or do we treat her as a precious sister in Christ, worthy of genuine love? And after that, he might ask us about some of those R-rated movies we went to, the ones that Kim perhaps wisely avoided. So rather than worry about what so-and-so isn't doing, let us who are strong prepare for the day we appear before the Lord and talk about what we do do. People of God, as you'll see next week, Paul has much more to say, especially to the strong, about their ability to truly harm the weak in their midst. And we're going to get to that next week. But for our passage today, we can really sum up all these exhortations with one phrase. A phrase that's appropriate both to stronger, more permissive Christians and weaker, less permissive Christians. And that phrase is this: stop worrying about others. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourself because you have a Lord to serve. You are his bondslave. Everything you do or don't do should be done in light of that. So comb your life for places where you know you're not yet fully serving the Lord as you should. Work on that, not the over-permissiveness or prudery of a fellow believer. And take heed to yourself because you have an appointment, as well as me, at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, it's not a place where we could be condemned to hell, thank the Lord, but a place where the hard realities of our failings in our Christian lives are, are going to be put before us and the Lord. So instead of spending our days wondering why Kevin is apparently so lax about this or why Luis is so apparently uptight, let us wonder what we need to work on in our lives now before we meet Jesus at the judgment seat. Let us be open now to one of the things we might need to work on is how to stop passing judgment on more permissive Kevin or effectively despising the less permissive Luis. You can guarantee we're tempted to go either way with that. So in light of that need for self-reflection, let's go before our Lord now and ask him to search our hearts. Father,